All right, let's get started here. We'll be in Genesis 38. And I'm going to, for time's sake, read as I go and not read it all at one time because it's a somewhat long chapter, and then we're going to go right back through it anyway. So let's just do that. But this is, of course, the story of Judah and Tamar, and it's got some interesting things to think about. Let's review, though. Remember, last week we did what, to me, was one of my favorite messages to do, and that was the introduction to Joseph, and we tried to show how Joseph was such a great type of Jesus Christ. We saw that because Reuben forfeited his right of the firstborn by taking what belonged to his father. Remember, he slept with one of his father's wives. Joseph takes his place. He's given the birthright, the inheritance, instead of Reuben. His brothers reject this special relationship with his father and sell him for a few pieces of silver, but later, of course, that works out for their salvation down in Egypt, right? Well, of course, in the same way, Adam, the firstborn, forfeited his favor with God by taking what belongs to God alone. So another son comes along, that is Jesus Christ, takes his place and was also rejected by his brothers because of that special relationship that Jesus had with the Father. Remember, Jesus did some miracles and they were going to stone him. And Jesus says, for what miracle are you stoning me for? He says, not because you're doing miracles, but because you make yourself to be equal with God. But that rejection sends him to the cross. And of course, it works out for our salvation. So there's just so many great parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And we tried to deal with some of those last week. And again, if you did not get to hear that, I would... that's one I would say is worth your time to go back perhaps and listen to. That brings us though to chapter 38 of Genesis. Just like in chapter, I think it was 34 with the brothers in Shechem, we are left wondering why such an account is here for us to read in God's Word. And I think there's a few reasons why we can say perhaps is why this is here. It's yet another unfortunate account of extreme sinfulness right in the middle of our look at the patriarchs. In this case, Joseph is introduced to us, sold into slavery, and then all of a sudden it switches back to Judah, what's going on with him, and then in chapter 39 it'll go back to Joseph in Egypt. And so we're left wondering why. Well, first of all, I think it is to contrast the spiritual condition of the brothers as opposed to Joseph, which is one of the reasons perhaps why chapter 34 was there with them in Shechem and Diana and all that. Because Joseph is seen as a type of Christ, his brothers are the ones who are going to sell him into slavery. And so there's this contrast. Jesus came into his own received him not. So we're seeing, and today in particular, Judah, who stands, of course, that is who basically the Jews are named for. The name Jew comes from Judah. And so he represents, as you will, the brothers, Judaism, and, the contrast of who Jesus was being the perfect Jew and those who he came to die for. So we're going to see Joseph resist all the temptations that his brothers, and in particular Judah, just did not do. And so there's that contrast. Secondly, we are being shown why it was necessary for Israel to develop as a nation in Egypt. Because what we're seeing here, but both back at Shechem and now with Judah, Judah in the first verse here says that he left his brothers, moved somewhere else, and lived among the Canaanites. In fact, verse 2 tells us that he saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her as his wife and had three sons with her. And so it reminds us why the Jews really needed God, took them down to Egypt to keep them by themselves, because they would have just become Canaanites had they stayed there. They obviously were not able to keep themselves pure. The Egyptians despised the Hebrews because they were shepherds. That's why they kind of isolated them, and they'd stayed in the land of Goshen, which was the upper part of Egypt there by the Delta. And so it allowed them to develop without being to intermingling with the world, as it were, with the Canaanites or the lost, and become corrupted. So, in a sense, they were isolated, and I think that's a good point to make. They were preserved as a separate people. So, we see here the first couple of verses, Judah leaves his family, which in itself is, you wonder why he did that. We're not told that. Someone suggested perhaps his conscience was so bothered him so much because of what he did to his father in selling Joseph and lying about him being killed that he didn't want to see his father, and so he moves away. That's certainly possible. But in our text today, we're going to see that Judah is guilty of at least four sins that serve as a warning and example for us, some things that we can learn about as we see what he did. Not the least of which, of course, is living among and living as the world and not being committed to the Lord. That, of course, is an obvious one that we see over and over again in Scripture. And we always have to keep reminding ourselves about it. But the first sin that we see here with Judah is that he marries a pagan wife. We see this again as I read in verse 2. And I bring this up because we must understand as Christians, those who love the Lord, those who understand that the Bible is his revelation to us, his will to us of how to live in a God-honoring way, that the Bible forbids marriages between Christians and non-Christians. It's just that simple. This is seen in the Old Testament as God instructs the Jewish nation that they were not to marry from foreign women in that sense, not to intermarry. It's in the New Testament. It's applied to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship have light with darkness? So we see here that it's not just a command to make life difficult for us. It's a good blessing from God, a good instruction that, in a sense, what he's telling us is this shouldn't even have to be commanded. As a Christian, if you love the Lord, why would you enter into the most intimate of relationships with someone who does not love the Lord? What possible kind of loving relationship can you have with someone that does not love the Lord? Now, we know that, of course, this doesn't say that Christians and unbelievers haven't married and have had some measure of love, but the intimacy, if the Christian is being faithful to the Lord, is going to be completely not look like it should be. And you cannot possibly have the kind of relationship you should have. And so it's just kind of obvious, and that's kind of how Paul treats it. It's obvious. It shouldn't be any question here, but just to make sure we are told this specifically so that we understand that this is not something that will bring any blessing to you. So with that said, young people, do not come to me, or older people too, if it ever happens. Don't come to me asking me to marry you if you're going to marry someone who is not saved. It's not going to happen. I would be disobeying the Lord to do it. You're disobeying the Lord in pursuing it. And, one thing we see here in this text is how we are to remain separate from the world. And when we don't, and we explained all this last week, remember, separation is not about physical separation. It is about spiritual, mental separation. We must live among the world, but we are not to allow ourselves to be stained by the sin of the world. We may keep yourself unstained from the world, as Paul tells us in Philippians. So it's not just a command, it's a loving command, and it's one that we should see is to make perfect sense. Secondly, in verse 2, not to make too much of this, but notice that he saw a certain woman. And it reminds me that here, this is a man who is not living for the Lord, who has left God's people and is living with the pagans. And so what does he do? He sees a woman. I think probably what we see in all that is that he saw a beautiful woman and he marries her. He's not living to serve the Lord. He's not looking for a godly woman because Judah was not godly. And so we When we make decisions based on what pleases our body or our pride or our financial status, we can expect it to work out just about as well as it's going to for Judah. Marry someone who wants you to be like Christ and is willing to do whatever they can to that end. Not someone who merely pleases the eyes, not someone who can merely help you financially or support you. Not to say that's unimportant, but that cannot be the deciding factor. The deciding factor must always be who will be good for me spiritually, and then I understand that my duty is to, and my privilege and my responsibility is to be spiritually a spiritual blessing to them as well. So those are maybe just some things to point out in all this. But he marries a pagan wife. That's the first problem here. Secondly, the second sin of Judah is that he is unfaithful to keep his word in a rather solemn manner. Let's begin reading in verse 3. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to him, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. And probably this is might be, nothing that's overly important, but probably when it says your father's house, is not referring to him, but her actual father's house. Till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. In other words, Judah at this point assumes that it's Tamar's fault, because everybody who marries her dies. Which is a typical male thing to do, right? But that's what he does. So he says, you just, and what he's doing here is you remain a widow, and when my younger son reaches an age where it's appropriate for him to marry you, you can have him. And of course, he had no intention of doing that. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So, secondly, Judah is unfaithful in keeping his word, and as I said, this is a rather solemn manner. Now, we read this and we're thinking, boy, why is this in the Bible? What's going on here? But actually, it's quite an important little thing that's happened here, and once you understand that, you see why the Lord was displeased with Onan and struck him dead. We're not told why his older brother died, but obviously he did something that was wrong, a sinful. And it also, one thing we see here, too, in this passage is that it's at God's discretion to bring immediate judgment for sin or to defer it to a later time. So it's not ours. It doesn't do us any good to decide when something happens to somebody, whether God's judging them or not. But God can do it as he wants to. And we see that he brings immediate judgment on these first two brothers. He does not bring judgment upon Judah and Tamar for the sins that we're going to see with them as well. And so we're just reminded that this is God's discretion. So what's going on here? Well, if you've heard of a Levirate marriage, then you understand to some degree what's happening. This was very common in these societies, not just with the Jews. Later on, it's incorporated into the Mosaic laws. And that was the idea that when a man died, if he had brothers, the brother would basically take his widow as his wife, whether he's married or not, and would give her a son, so that his brother's line would have an inheritance. For the woman, it also helped her. It protected her financially. It gave her someone to take care of her. She has a son, hopefully, and then that son also helps take care of her. So it was also a way to take care of widows and orphans as well. It was incorporated into the Mosaic Law because the inheritance of the land was extremely important to the Jew. It kind of represented their part in the Abrahamic promises. And so it was a big thing to have an inheritance, some aspect of the land. And so it kind of kept that going as well. Now, I would just stop here and say that while this was something that was done in the Old Testament, it was important, the inheritance and so forth, and continuing the family name. It's not needed today in the kingdom of God, since we live in a different kind of kingdom. And that is because Christians understand that it is our spiritual inheritance that's much more important than whether our name continues here on earth. If my name, if my wife's name ended with us, if we had no children, or if I died and my wife was childless, and our names did not continue at the end of the day, it's really not that important. That's God's concern because it has nothing to do with my salvation. The inheritance of the Jew was that God was promised to bring them together for this kingdom that was coming. They saw this aspect of it as part of who they were. It was looking forward to their salvation. And that's just not the case anymore. Our salvation is Christ. In heaven, there will not be physical relationships. There will not be man and woman because we will be enjoying our inheritance. And so these things are not that important. And I think a lot of saints have done a lot of damage in the kingdom and in their own lives because they place so much importance, too much importance on physical ties rather than living in light of their new spiritual family. That's why Jesus could say, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, when it comes compared to your love for me, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. And in fact, you probably aren't in the kingdom because what matters now is what we have spiritually in Christ. My wife's important husband is not me, but it's Jesus Christ. And of course, that applies to all of us. And so, the Levirate marriage reminds us of these things, but it shows the physical aspect of the Old Covenant, and why it's so much better now, why we live in the reality of these things now. So in this case, Judah and his sons had a responsibility to the wife of Ur, to have a son with Tamar. And it's interesting that even though the law had not been given, and this was merely a custom, there's no record in the scripture that God told them to do this, yet I think it is the reason why Onan refuses to do this that shows us why the Lord's wrath was kindled against him. Because Onan knew that if he had a child, gave Tamar a son, that the inheritance that would be his goes to that son. But if she does not have a son, he gets it. So this is, they say, well, why is God so upset about all this? Because he is basically saying, I don't care about you, your welfare. I want that for myself. And if it means you don't get any of it, that's okay with me. Well, the problem is, we know often the Lord makes it very clear that he has a soft spot for widows and for orphans, right? Pure religion, James tells us, before God is to visit the widows and the orphans, to be concerned for them, to take care of them, those who are weak, those who cannot take care of themselves. And so you kind of begin to see one of the reasons why the Lord looks very unfavorably at what happens here. And so in verse 9, Onan's sin is seen in that he refuses to do what he should have done, and the ESV rightly translates this whenever he went into her. So this was an ongoing thing. It wasn't just a one-time act. He made sure that she never got a son. Judah's sin here, that was Onan's sin. Of course, the Lord strikes him dead for that. Judah's sin is that he evidently had no intention of giving his last son to Tamar, since he obviously thinks that Tamar is the problem. Now, just a side note, because it's always amazing how through the years Christians love to go to the Old Testament to passages that really aren't speaking of any subject in particular and find something and then tell everybody that this is God's will for them. So this, Onan was not struck dead because he practiced birth control. It's not about that. It doesn't say that. And to say that this proves that that birth control is wrong, I think is just stretching it beyond the revelation given to us. And so I would just, you know, it's a complicated subject, obviously, but I don't think you can go to this text and say that was the problem. He's struck dead because of his selfishness toward Tamar and his brother, as verse 9 tells us. And Tamar was right to be offended at this breach of promise, for that was, in a sense, not only her right, but her security in those days. It's possible that she also, like many of the godly women back then, saw a son as being her connection to the Messiah, but that just makes perhaps her sin, what she ends up doing, to be even more sinful. But it's possible that she understood that to some degree, even though, it depends on whether Judah taught these kind of things to them or not. But certainly she is being put in a precarious situation, humanly speaking. But that reminds us why it's so important for us to trust the Lord and to understand the providence, how the providence of God works. Because when we find ourselves in a physically precarious situation, financially precarious, we understand that I do not have a right to go out and do as Tamar did and be a harlot, even though she wasn't doing it for money in this case. We can wait on the Lord. And so it's nice that we have the full revelation of Scripture to see the problems here and to see what could have been avoided if we understand who our God is. So several years go by. Let's start reading in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Harah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to bear his sheep," she took off his widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." In other words, he said, "Okay, but I've got to have a pledge." In other words, you know, this basically is a transaction on credit, so what's the collateral? He said, verse 18, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So the story doesn't get any better yet. It's still pretty messed up. So several years go by. Shelah is old enough to marry, but Tamar realizes that that's not going to happen. She realizes that Judah's not going to keep his word. Since she's been twice widowed, her chances of finding a husband and having children are slim. Of course, back then, not having a child was a disgrace. Being a childless widow was no better. And, of course, it puts you again financially. If her father died, who was going to take care of her if she had no parents? See, so you kind of see the problem here on a physical, on the surface. Notice that several years after the fact, she is still forced to wear widow's clothes, right? She's still wearing widow's clothes, so she knows what's going on here. She's being forced to stay a widow. She's kind of being strung along. So she concocts a plan to trick Judah into getting her pregnant so that she will be the mother of his heir. Now, it's interesting, John Calvin here gives her credit for at least waiting until Judah is no longer married before she does this. I'm not sure that's a takeaway here that we're supposed to see, but, so that's what Calvin says, so you can take that for what it's worth. So there's the first two sins. Judah has lied and not doing what he should do with Tamar. And then, of course, thirdly, we see that, he goes to a prostitute, so that's the third big sin of Judah here. He's married people in the land, and he's become just like them. A few chapters ago, we see him getting offended when someone has relationships with his sister to the point that he murders innocent people. In the end, Dinah at least is treated better than Tamar, because that man wanted to marry Dinah. Judah is refusing to let his daughter-in-law be married. So there's just a lot of hypocrisy. We'll get into that in just a moment here with Judah and how he treats Tamar. And if you think about it, any prostitute is somebody's daughter, in all likelihood somebody's sister. And it's just amazing, and it's something we got to really be careful about as Christians, that we are not hypocritical when it comes to our sin or the sin of those in our family as compared to other people's sins. Because we all know that we want to justify our sin, or we love to justify our kids' sin, but when somebody else does those things, well, we're just as quick to condemn as anybody else. And that is very hypocritical. It's very unloving. And what it really does is show that we are not focused on our own sin as we should be, but we like to focus on other people's sin. And that never does any good. It doesn't mean that obviously there are times when we must treat people according to their sins. The church obviously must sometimes practice discipline and so forth. But it can never be done without us first being careful to be consistent with our own sin. And Judah here is failing miserably in this particular case. I think we can read into this that Judah has done this before, because Tamar seems to realize that this is really would be an easy thing to do. That she knows what Judah's going to do when he sees her. And so it gives us an idea that this is something that Judah has done before. And it would not have worked with Joseph, again, comparing Judah to Joseph, because Joseph, as we're going to see next week, has a much stronger temptation and remains very faithful. So let me speak to the men here for a moment in particular. Men, we do not have a right to be hypocritical in these matters. Now, this applies both ways, as you'll see, but it's so obvious with men, and it's been so abused with men that I want to, again, I don't care what goes on in the world. Normal is not what most people are doing. Normal is what God says we are to do. That's what normal is, because if that will be normal in our lives, we will have a good life. We don't want to take our cues from this world. When a man gets all upset with his wife for adultery, for instance, when he, let's just say, for example, that he is guilty as well, and we see it so many times, when we condemn them, when we get angry at them, even though we've done it, and we haven't gotten angry at ourselves, right? And how many times men perhaps have killed his wife or killed the one she's with because he's so angry? It just reveals that we see our wives as property with no regard to what the Bible teaches about our body. Again, I'm looking at this hypocritically. We're doing the same thing. We haven't been concerned about her, I am to be my wife's, and that it's wrong for me to be with somebody else. But as soon as she does it, well, then we all freak out, right? And this is what happens so often. And the same holds true, again, it doesn't have to just be adultery, it holds true in any sin, flirting, spending time with somebody else in conversation, anything that we would not want our wives to do, we should not be doing. And it works, again, both ways, right? I mean, it just stands to reason. And when we are upset with them but not ourselves, we show that we're not worried about our own sin, we're worried about somebody else's sin. We're hypocrites, and we couldn't be more unlike Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have righteous jealousy. It should be, you know, obviously, if that was a situation we found ourselves in, we were right to be jealous. That obviously, if your spouse cheats on you. But if you're doing the same thing, and of course, that's the problem here with Judah. He's all, because as soon as they learn that Tamar's pregnant, The first thing he says is, we need to burn her. Alright. Now you've reached a place of extreme hypocrisy and sin. And, we need to learn, I think the takeaway from here is we need to learn to be more offended at our sinfulness and the things we do than we do somebody else's. Doesn't mean that you can't interact with people, you can't go to someone and help them in a sin perhaps or point it out if need be, if it's important enough. But if you aren't examining yourself and taking care of yourself first, you need to stop before you go anywhere else. So as we read here in verse 17, they negotiate a price, which would be a kid goat. She takes his collateral. The collateral was, in a sense, his seal that was on a cord. It was kind of like the Visa card of the day. If a man had a debt, he had this little cylindrical seal that he'd hang around his neck. And when a business deal was transacted, he would roll this little seal on hot wax. It had something that identified it as him. And so by her having that, it was proof that he was the one. He was the man who was with her. And, of course, he had his staff as well. And so Judah knew that these things would be held against him if he didn't pay. Tamar conceives. She goes home. She puts on her wedding garments again. When Judah sends the payment by the hand of his friend, his friend couldn't find the prostitute. And so this put Judah in an embarrassing situation, as it says here, they become a laughing stock, because if he reported the theft said I was with a prostitute and she has these things that I gave her as on credit, he would in a sense be admitting that he got it taken advantage of by a prostitute and would become a laughing stock, and he doesn't need that, so he says just let her have it, you know, it's not worth it. So these kinds of stories were swapped all over, would be swapped all over town, and Judah says, you know, I'm going to absorb the lost and move on. So that's kind of what brings us up to verse 20. Actually down through verse 23. We didn't read that, but that's more or less what was going on there. So that brings us then to the fourth sin of Judah here, and that is she condemns Tamar for the same sin that he has committed. As he says that she needs to be brought out and burned, which is, again, it's striking how hypocritical this is and how cruel he's willing to be for someone doing what he has done probably multiple times. Of course, Tamar's probably officially still engaged to Shelah, Judah's son. And even though Judah never intended to go through with the marriage, he thought that Tamar was jinxed, as we said. He acts high and mighty, like he's offended, and calls for the death penalty. And so was Tamar, would be out of the picture. Selah would be free to marry somebody else. So he probably thinks this is, a great windfall for him. But it's the same hypocrisy that we saw with his brothers, him and his brothers in chapter 34. In fact, again, to kind of hammer on the men a little bit, something that is not unusual. And in fact, I've read through the years there was a prayer that many pious Jewish men would pray every day, and it was this: O God, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So it kind of makes sense. You begin to realize what this kind of explains Judah's attitude here, right? And I can't help but think that that might explain why we're dealing with feminism today, why feminism is very strong in the church as well, often, because if we have acted hypocritically and unloving, and a double standard that we impose upon our wives, and we do not hold ourselves to that same standard, it's no wonder there's rebellion. And feminism is rebellion to God, rebellion to the Word of God. But if we, as men, are culpable in that, some of the blame is ours because of the way we treated women with a double standard, then You don't understand where we find it, why we find ourselves in a situation we do. And so that's what hypocrisy does and why we have to be so careful about it. Well, at least Judah does the right thing when his sin is exposed. And then the last thing we read in the chapter is that Tamar has twins and that, the one son was, Perez and the other son was Zerah. Zerah had stuck his hand out first. The midwife put a scarlet thread on the hand so she could identify the one who was firstborn because that was very important to them. The hand goes back in. Perez ends up coming out first and then later, Zerah. And why that's in scripture, I haven't really been able to ascertain other than the fact that Perez is in the line of Christ, but of course we know Judah was too. But it reminds us, of course, that I guess the main reason it's in here is that of all Judah's wives and children, it is the one he had incestuously through Tamar that is the one through whom Christ is going to come, which just reminds us, of course, of the great grace that is shown to us that Christ would be come down and would become one of us and be associated with our sin by taking our sin upon himself. And so let me just close by making a few observations. Whoops. Did I do that? Okay, I'm sorry. That's my last. Yeah. First of all, it's a lesson about sin. And as I was reading this morning, I thought, well, I should have probably put Judah and Tamar here too, because we're seeing great sin in Judah and great grace shown to Judah as well, in that God doesn't strike him dead, but instead he is the one through whom Christ comes. But we're going to want to end here just real quickly with the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so Tamar clearly is an awful sinner as well, and yet Tamar receives great grace in that she is allowed to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so it's a lesson about sin. One sin leads to another and always will be found out. It's strange that Jesus comes through sinful Judah rather than through righteous Joseph, right? Who is being contrasted all through here. But it is not appropriate that his line is mixed up with such sinners. This is why he had to become a man born in this sin's line. In other words, he's coming to save sinners, and he had to become a man to do that. He had to identify with sinners to die in their place. So the lofty pride of such a lineage is really laid low here, because the Jews had a problem. They felt that they were safe and saved because of their lineage. But here we're seeing Judah as part of that lineage, and so it was such an awful misunderstanding of what's going on here for the Jews to have pride, because they went back to Abraham. They kind of skipped over Judah, no doubt. But what we're seeing here is that no, there is no pride in your lineage, because it always goes back to Adam anyway. No one could glory in Judah's line because of it, and we see why here, of course, in this chapter. Martin Luther says of this account that it rebukes presumption in thinking that there is something humanly worthy in him just because he is included in the line of Christ. But it also speaks of the despair of thinking that any sin can exclude us from being connected to Jesus Christ, because there couldn't be any worse sins committed than those who were in the line of Jesus Christ. And so to me it just speaks of grace. And that's especially seen in the four women that are named in the line of Christ. And because Luke does not mention the women. He's concerned with tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. And Matthew, though, has a little bit something different in mind. He's tracing Jesus through David to show that he is the rightful king. And he mentions all the women, not just the four, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, but he also mentions Mary, and Luke doesn't even mention Mary. And of course, it was normal when Jews when the Jews did their genealogies to not mention women at all, but only the men. And so the fact that these four women are mentioned makes us stop and say, well, why? And of course, I think it just reminds us that they were included because Christ came to die for all sinners. And that includes men and women alike, of course. And there's some things about each that these women that are kind of common that I think we can relate to some degree. It's interesting to notice here, as I said, first of all, that the women are mentioned at all. But I think one of the things that they have in common is that they're all Gentiles. Well, again, not Mary. She kind of stands out differently than the rest of these other four. But they're probably all Gentiles. We know the first Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were Gentiles. And it's probably assumed that Bathsheba was a Gentile. Remember, she was married to Uriah the Hittite. Hittite was from a northern group of people up north of Israel. So it's very likely that she was a Hittite as well. Many godly women could have been named, but it's interesting that only these four who were notorious for their sin, for their being Gentiles. In the case of Ruth, she was from Moab, a people who were under God's curse. You read that in Deuteronomy 23:3, that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So she was under a curse. They all have this same thing in common. Rahab was a harlot there who lived in Jericho. Tamar, and her sin was obvious. Bathsheba, I think it's not too difficult to show that she was complicit in her sin with David. And so it just reminds us here that Christ came to save sinners. All three of these also, interestingly enough, had husbands, at least three of them, had husbands who died, and they all come in contact with a new husband that brings them into the line of Christ, if you think about it. And I thought that's kind of interesting, because that's really what happens to us. We had our husband, that is Adam, we died in Adam, and we are now espoused to Christ after our relationship with the old first husband has been cut, has been broken. So, again, there's a lot of little neat things to think about when you think about these women. Martin Luther goes on to say that God wants all men... Oh, excuse me, I've already read that. I didn't know I had that in my notes twice, so that's interesting. So, anyway, it's interesting in all this as well that not one respectable Jewish woman... and perhaps no Jewish woman other than Mary was mentioned in the genealogies. And I think we have to see ourselves as undeserving Gentiles being brought into Christ. In other words, why are these women here? Because we identify with them. We don't identify with the Jewish men that are mentioned so much as we do the Jewish women, or these Gentile women, because we're not Jewish. I don't assume anybody here is Jewish. It doesn't really matter. We're all sinners. But as Gentiles who don't have any Jewish blood in us, that is, we should understand grace because it is only because of grace that God saves us. So it's the inclusion of sinful Gentile women that speaks to us and assures us that God desires to save sinners. Then there, lastly, let me just close by saying there's a practical observation of Judah who, like his sister and his father before him, wanders from his family, gets entangled in the world, and pays dearly for it. I've heard the story, actually many times, that there was a seminary professor who told his students in seminary that two factors would distinguish them from their classmates in 10 years from now. He said, the kind of books you read and the kind of friends you have. I always thought that was kind of interesting. He's telling them that, of course, the kind of books you read tells you a lot about who you are, but especially from a seminary standpoint, but also the people you hang around. In other words, we need to be very careful about the kind of influences we let into our lives, because it will affect who we are, and Judah is a prime example of that. We need to develop relationships with people that will help us in our spiritual journey, not hurt us. And so, are we a Judah or are we a Joseph? That is something that we want to always keep before us as we study these saints. Is there any questions or comments? Yeah, Jeff.
Then the other thing is that then when you transition to Joseph, you know, they talk about the blackness of the white, the
diamond.
You see Joseph's white.
Yep. Right. Yep, George?
Now, I find it interesting that as the as God has ordained that, you know, a brother would take over the position of his deceased brother, continue that line in the Old Testament, God said, it would say, society was set up so that it he was part of that society.
Mm-hmm.
Even now, in this society, as a Christian who wonders, okay, God gives grace to him so that this line, in our case, individual, is more into our society, is more individual.
That, yeah, we owe that to him. To him, he's the one who preserves us. Yeah, Rick. But let's do it anyway. Right. Well, I don't know that I would say he wasn't at this time. It probably wasn't. Whether they were later on, who knows? It's hard to know. But, in other words, if they knew anything by the time you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew that they were not to marry women in Canaan. Remember, they all knew that the Noahic curse on Canaan. So, it was pretty clear. Not only from that, but also from God's own command, I don't want you marrying these Canaanites. So Judah, I think, had to know that. It's an example of us as Christians. Whether he was an actual believer or not is not the issue. He knew he was not supposed to marry those Canaanites. And again, you go think about what happened with Esau and all that. That's what I'm saying. He knew he separated himself from his family and he did that which he knew he should not do. I'm not saying that he was a believer as such, but to me, that's why I would make that point. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it. And Lord, may this be a great day in which the Holy Spirit just opens up the things of Christ to us and that we might grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.